We're coming to the home stretch of our Exodus series. We're almost at the end. We're talking about how the God of the Exodus is pointing us to the God of the Gospel. Just quick handholds. We see that as Israel was saved from slavery to Pharaoh, ultimately teaching us about how the church who believes in Christ is saved from slavery to sin through his gospel. And so when we come to the end of Exodus 40, we've come out of their rebellion in the wilderness where they made a golden calf which they worshipped. They've been rescued by Moses' plea for them. God has renewed his covenant with the people of Israel. And we saw wonderfully how God has reclaimed them, that the same hands which fashioned the golden idol are now being reclaimed by God for fashioning the tabernacle in which God will dwell. Chris brought out how greatly we, last week he showed us how we see Jesus Christ in the tabernacle. He is our truer and greater dwelling of God himself with man. So we come now from the instructions to Moses doing a little bit of interior design, as I like to put it, and arranging everything within the tabernacle itself. So let's hear the word of the Lord now from Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 16. The Bible says, "This Moses did. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames, and put it in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark," that's the Ten Commandments and the covenant, "and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark." That's where the blood of a sacrifice would be given as a symbol of atonement for sins. Verse 21, "And he," Moses, "brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses." This was the bread of the presence, the Lord being present with his people as a symbol like bread. Verse 24, "He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamp before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses," like the light of God in this place, in this throne room of God. Verse 26, "He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. And he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And though it read like an interior design layout, it is still inspired by God. And we can also see Jesus Christ in this passage for us. So I invite you, as we prepare to walk through these verses, I invite you to bow your heads with me. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help in our time. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are. You are high and lifted up. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this day to gather together and sing praises to you. Lord, we thank you. We're just reminded by even the rain that is falling now. We're reminded how you care for the whole world. Our lives take place under your daily care. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us this time to open the Bible together and to read it together, and to see how we are pointed to Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see him afresh, help us to draw near to him, our Lord and our Savior, the one whose kingdom knows no end, the one in whose kingdom our citizenship is, the one who makes us the family of God together, Lord, the one who has suffered and triumphed. Lord, we pray that we would look to him and draw from him all that we need this day, that we may glorify you. And we pray these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, helpfully from a passage even like this, we are able to see how the model of Moses is ultimately leading us to the ministry of Jesus. The model of Moses can lead us to the ministry of Jesus. Anybody here construct models growing up as a kid? I know I kind of did. There's model cars and planes. What about Legos? Anybody use Legos growing up as a kid? It's basically a free-range way to sort of create your own things. Speaking of models, I think the coolest model thing I had growing up, it wasn't Legos or cars. My dad had gotten from some sort of civil engineering team that was in his office. It was a model of a city block in downtown Cleveland. It had the roads and big skyscraper buildings with little individual windows. You know, some of the buildings had cooling towers on top. There was even little colorful cars that were glued down on the roadway. I was old enough to not, you know, eat them and put them in my mouth or cram them up my nose. And so my dad is pretty creative. He hung a Batman from a string, a little toy Batman, and he could swing through the buildings and stuff. And my dad thought that was the coolest thing. But I actually had some Godzilla toys that I was more into. And so I had a fire-breathing Godzilla toy, and I'd crush the cars as he walked through the city landscape, you know. But it wasn't just physical models that were popular. Games like SimCity were very popular. For those of you who are about my age, we also had some of you are keeping up with your grandchildren or your own children. These have given way to games like Minecraft, where you can build your own world, you know, in a virtual world, right? Sort of free-range creations. But what all models have in common is that they're miniature versions of something much bigger. And though they're made to look very realistic, the more realistic the better, they can never take the place of the real thing, right? You don't ride in your model car down the road, right? You can't ride it down the road. You cannot fly in a model plane to your desired destination. Mariana and I were looking at her Barbie dream house that she has. You know, we were dreaming about it'd be fun if you were able to live in this house of your created. And then I looked at her and said, but you know, there's just one problem. There's no running water in this model house, you know, and just a small oversight when they put this together, right? You wouldn't think about living in a model house or driving in a model car or flying in a model plane. Their significance is they help you to know better and to seek out the real thing. And I share all that by way of illustration to say that is what is happening in the book at the end of Exodus here, chapter 40. It turns out that God is also into constructing models. He's also into constructing models. And we're told that the tabernacle set up by Moses is ultimately a model of the greater tabernacle that Jesus himself is. Chris introduced this idea last week in talking about typology. It's the same idea in play here, the idea of a model pointing to Jesus himself. Listen to the words of Scripture in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, going all the way from the book of Exodus to John chapter 1 in the New Testament. Verse 14 tells us there that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, who John says is co-eternal with the Father and co-equal to the Father, he dwelt among us. He took on flesh. He tabernacled among us. John says, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That was John's testimony about Jesus Christ, the apostle. But Jesus himself also testified to these things. In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible in the New Testament there records for us that the Jews, the religious leaders at the time, said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? He had recently driven out those who were selling things inside the temple. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21 of John's Gospel, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So again, I've just shown you from the New Testament. I didn't come up with this idea. The model of Moses leads us to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is the truer and greater tabernacle. God, not only our Creator, but God our Savior, has come to dwell with you and with me in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is amazing news. It is news we'll celebrate here every week leading up into Christmas time. So how are we led from a passage like this to Jesus Christ? Well, first, we're led from Moses the man to Christ our mediator. We're led from Moses the man to Christ our mediator. The ESV Study Bible which many of you have. If you had it open, you'd see this note there. But it reminds us that the whole theme of chapters 39 and 40 is this phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. It appears 17 times. If you read through in between all these, and Moses took this and set this up, and he arranged this on the north side and the south side. I found myself reading this week, I had to pull out a compass just to be like, wait a minute, we're getting compass directions here, where are we at? But the phrase that keeps coming up is, as the Lord commanded Moses. And I think the Bible at this point wants to make clear for us that Moses in these chapters is a model of obedience. He is a model of obedience. Four quick things we see about the obedience of Moses is, number one, it was prompt. It was prompt. He did it on the very day that the Lord commanded him. It was the first day of the second year. This is to be like a new year for the Lord's people, a new identity for them. Moses didn't wait around with God's command. He didn't say, I'm going to wait till I find a better time to do it. He was prompt. Secondly, his obedience was perfect. Every time it says, as the Lord commanded Moses. He didn't do a build your own idea of worshiping God. He did it according to the very words of the Lord. So many think, you know, we're free to approach God and to worship God however we please, but actually we need to receive instructions from God about how to come to Him and how to worship Him. His obedience was it was prompt and it was precise, and it was also plain. That's the fourth one. There's no ulterior motives behind it. He's not bargaining with the Lord for anything. He's simply fulfilling the commands of God, his Savior. And his model obedience was a means of God dwelling in the tabernacle. Now, I share all that to say, while Moses was perfect in this instance, he did not remain perfect when he went into the wilderness. You can turn in your Bibles or you can just listen to Numbers chapter 20, where Moses not only revealed the model of obedience, but he showed us what the measure of a man is, what we all are. And in Numbers chapter 20, there was a time where they're wandering in the wilderness and the people are grumbling with Moses and Aaron. They're finding fault with him. They say, why did you lead us out here to die? Is there not enough graves in Egypt? I wish that we were in Egypt, Moses. Why did you bring us out here, Moses? And Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in the book of Numbers and said, take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 20, verse 9, that Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Good so far. But verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Uh-oh. This does not sound like the word that the Lord gave him. This sounds like the words of a frustrated parent. You ever find yourself and that's, you know, you started the day out good, but by the time 5 o'clock rolls around, your parenting is resolved more towards like, hear now, you rebels, you know? And Moses is about to speak on his own. He says, shall we bring for you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And I like to think that the Lord told him, speak to that rock that water may come from it. But Moses struck the rock in his unrighteous anger. And I like to think he had to strike it twice because the first time he did it, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And the Lord to show himself holy and saying, Moses is not acting according to my will. And the Lord, verse 12 of Numbers says, water did come out abundantly from the rock. But verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And with that, Moses showed himself. He was hasty with sinful anger. The man who had been prompt in obedience to the Lord was hasty with his sinful anger. He was imprecise with the Lord's command. He did not do according to what the Lord said. He was acting on his own. He was no longer representing the Lord. And he'd become fallen short, imperfect, regarding the commands of God. James chapter 2 tells us that whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, the Bible says, you have become a transgressor of the law. That breaking one part of the law is the same as breaking all of it, because we have violated the person of God behind the law. It's an interesting thing. A guy named E.F. Fisher, who lived a long time ago and has been long dead, wrote in a book describing why did God have to give us the law, a covenant of his commandments, when we already owed him obedience as our creator. And he notes that the law is given on purpose because it shows us that our fallenness and our tendency to sin and disobey God's commands and to try to do things our own way, like Moses did, the law is given to us to show that we don't do that just in our human weakness. We don't just do that because we're weak. We do that because we are willful. And the law is given that we might be without excuse. The law is given plainly. The covenant is plainly laid out. Do this and you will live. And so, you know, it's easy nowadays. A popular phrase you'll hear often is to talk about the brokenness that we have. And we're broken people. And the world is broken. And everything's broken, broken, broken. And we all need healing, healing, healing. And as much talk often about sort of self-therapeutic means to help deal with our brokenness. But the Bible, while it admits that we are broken in life, it makes plain it's because we are breakers, we and others are breakers of God's law. We're breakers of God's law. We're not just broken, we're sinful. And we find we have to come to the Bible to realize that our circumstance and the fallen condition, which it is because of our condition. Our fallen circumstances is because that we are fallen sinners. And we can find ourselves, the Bible's so relatable, not just with the great parting of the waters of the Red Sea, you know, which we love to see on TV, and, you know, the documentaries love to cover, but we can relate with Moses and that he would also be a breaker of God's law. Moses could no longer mediate for other people. Eventually, in the book of Numbers, he was shut out of the promised land, and Moses found himself in need of a mediator himself. Ultimately, it's quite stunning to come to the book of the end, come to the end of Exodus, and to recognize every single one of those hands that built the tabernacle, which had been set free from slavery to Pharaoh, and now had been working for God, would find themselves breaking God's commandments in the wilderness and shut out of entering the promised land. I don't know about you, but I find that very humbling to realize every hand that had they watched as this tabernacle went into the promised land without them, without them. And so we are able to learn from this. You think about Abraham before the book of Exodus. He lived with God in the promised land. He had no laws. He had faith in the gospel. He had faith in the graciousness of God towards sinners. And Abraham lived in the land. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan. But Moses and Israel, who had all the law, all the commandments of God, fell in the wilderness and found themselves shut out, which makes this point very plain. The law of God, which came after the gospel, is only ever there to point us to the grace of Jesus Christ. If you don't view God's law that way, you're not using the law properly. The law is our teacher. It's our guardian, as Paul says in Galatians, to lead us to the grace of Jesus Christ. It's always been this way. Abraham had the grace of the gospel. He lived in the land. Moses had the law. He got shut out of it. Right? And so we see how this works. And we hear the good news in Galatians chapter 4 of this mediator. The Bible tells us, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law of God, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus has come to buy us out. The penalty of our sins, the power of sin, even the presence of sin. And he's done that by giving himself in our place, as Paul said in Galatians 1:4. He gave himself for our sins. The Bible says even that Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh, which means he not only, his precious life, he wasn't only given to die in atonement for the wrath that we should have taken, but Jesus did that in a human body, which is, that's why Paul, you read the New Testament, he constantly talks about how we are reconciled through Jesus Christ in his body of flesh. And you read those and you're like, well, that's weird. I don't know why he keeps talking about in his body of flesh. But it means Jesus has stood before God in a human nature, in a human body like you and I. And he has offered what we should have offered. That means Jesus is able to redeem not just other people generally or some other life out there, but you and I in our flesh are able to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Thomas Boston, again, a guy who's long been dead, had this to say. He said, believing sinners are united to Christ by faith, and they return being carried back the same way they came, only their own feet never touch the ground. But the glorious mediator, Jesus Christ, carries us in himself, and he has walked every bit of the road exactly. So this is the work of Jesus Christ. He picks us up in himself and his finished work for us and carries us back to the Father in his perfect obedience and in his perfect satisfaction for our sins. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so, again, the way Moses leads us to Christ is he shows us that the gospel presents no works of the law for us, but again and again, it only presents faith in Jesus' finished work on our behalf. I'll say it again, but the gospel presents no work of the law for you and I to do, but only faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That means that the Christian life is all about a new position, it's all about a new power, and it's all about a new purpose. It's a new position that's in Jesus Christ. It's a new power of His Spirit living within us. And it's a new purpose of living now for God who lives in heaven. This conviction of our sins has to lead to the conversion of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul agrees with this. Listen to Paul, who is like Moses in realizing, I need a mediator. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is Paul. He's in agreement. I need the mediator. And so it confronts us, because if Moses and Paul needed a mediator, then so do you and I. And our condition before God, being reconciled through faith in Jesus Christ, is the answer to every single circumstance that we face. And this leads us, that means that becoming a Christian, as we understand it for ourselves, as we try to teach it to our children, as we share it with others, we have to lead others to turn from this idea that we can lessen our sins, that they're really not that bad, and we have to help others turn from works of the law, thinking we can work our own way back to God, and we need to lead people to behold the undeserved grace of God in Jesus Christ. To be willing to say, we're so bad, we have no way to fix ourselves, that on our own we deserve hell, but because of the grace of Jesus Christ, we can receive heaven. And that's an offensive message, but that's part of declaring the gospel and say, I'm telling you exactly what Moses had to learn, I'm telling you what Paul the Apostle had to learn, and we share with others, I'm telling you what I've had to learn in my own life. I've been led from trying it on my own to turning to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And this is a comfort, because as Christians, we have to go again and again to Jesus, but we're not regaining what we lost when we go again and again to our mediator. We don't lose our salvation. We go again and again to Jesus to grow up in what we have been given, a new position in His righteousness, a new power of His Spirit at work within us, a new purpose for which we live. And maybe that's a comfort to you, whether it's your own struggle, our own day-to-day struggle against the sins which we thought we would no longer struggle with by now at this point in our lives, but we find that it usually tends to be the same things that we keep struggling with, or whether it's a stunning set of circumstances in life, whether in a family situation or with your work situation, that has caused you to go to Jesus again and again. It's a blessing and a comfort to know we never lose what we have in Jesus Christ. We go again and again to Him to grow up, to grow stronger in what we have already been given. That though your outer self may not look the way you wish it would, and your outer circumstances may not look the way you wish it would, when you look inwardly, you see your inner man becoming more like Jesus Christ day by day. And you may come in here today, you may feel that you are poor in this world. You may feel poor in your family situation, poor in your work situation. I've been arguing with the county for years because we're trying to eventually adopt Mariana. We're coming up on 4 years. I'm like, I'm getting old, you know? I'm getting older. We have to remember, though, that in Christ we have unimaginable riches in Him, the forgiveness of God, His Spirit living within us, a home waiting in heaven. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I just want to tell you the good news. You're rich beyond your wildest dreams in Jesus Christ. And our poverty actually serves to highlight our riches in Jesus. The very things, I was encouraged by this week by another pastor, the very things that we often think, this is limiting my usefulness in the world, actually could be the very thing that the Lord is using to give you His strength in your weakness. And take comfort. Again, just have peace knowing that in our weakness, Christ is strong, and we're made perfect in weakness, apparently. And so we can be comforted by that. But we also need to be challenged by this, because if Jesus is, if we need him as our mediator, then that had better be keeping us humble. And so just examine ourselves. Have I been humble with the people whom God has put in my life this week? Am I slow to anger? Or am I just quick to lop people's heads off with my words? Have I got a short fuse? Do I think I'm better than everybody else around me? Do I deal with others in a way like they don't know how good I am in their life? Having the fact that we need a mediator should keep us humble. Should keep us humble. That's how marriage works, consequently. They both need a Savior, and it both keeps us humble. And we know our need of the mediator. Beyond that, knowing that we have such a Savior as Christ, is it keeping us holy? Not clinging to the sins which Christ has died to cleanse us from, but coming again and again to Christ and saying, subdue these sins in me, Lord. Give me holy desires for you. Help me to love you, Lord, for the reasons for which you saved me. So, and then as we're sure of Christ's work for us, what a humbling thing for Moses to recognize. Moses could have strutted around, right, and said, I constructed the tabernacle in which God dwelt in the wilderness. Look at me. Look at the great work that I have done. 40 years with these people in the wilderness, and I finally made it through, and we finally made something out of these Israelites. But it's a humbling thing, because Moses needed the mediator, and he learned, like you and I, that nothing we ever do for God will ever outshine the work he's done for us in Jesus Christ. So let's be careful that the work of Jesus and what he's done for us is the thing that shines brightly, the whose work we speak about the most to others. We'll never outdo Jesus' work for us. And so let his work always be on our lips to other people in our lives. We might just need to consider, what are people hearing from me? Do they hear not only the good things I've done, but are they hearing about the work that Jesus has done for me? It's very important. It's very important to do that. So let's move on from, consequently, I think we're only going to do 2 points today. We're led from Moses the man to Christ our mediator, and then from Moses' ministry on earth to Jesus' ministry in heaven. In verses 20 through 32, we have Moses. He's assembling and arranging all the items in the tabernacle. We read about he brings in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. I'm glad he had a floor plan from God, because whenever I try to rearrange a room in my house, it never goes very well. I tried to rearrange my exercise equipment downstairs, and I got lamps down there. Thankfully, I didn't bust any light bulbs. But my wife will call down from upstairs. She'll be like, what are you doing down there? I'm like, I'm just trying to move stuff around. And then I finish, and it doesn't look any better than when I started. It looks exactly the way, just as crammed and as crowded as before. But Moses has got instructions. That's the only way a man was able to set this up the way that he could do it. He was able to follow a blueprint. And he set the bread out, he lit the lamps, he burned the incense, he's got the mercy seat in there. And what Moses established on earth, let's see, what did his ministry establish? Well, for one, it set up the stunning holiness of God. That if God was going to dwell among them, it required all these symbols to prepare the hearts of people. In fact, they veiled the Ark of the Covenant. No one was able to look on it in the Holy of Holies. Moses established something that required repeated sacrifices again and again. There was always the reminder of sins and the need for these sacrifices. There was a responsibility for a priestly line to continue. They always needed someone before the Lord. And according to the book of Hebrews, Moses made this according to a copy of what he saw in heaven. So this is just a partial reflection of the real heavenly temple. Now, this tabernacle, as Chris alluded to and Patrick alluded to in weeks previous, was at the center of the camp of Israel. All the tribes of Israel were to encamp around this tabernacle, which was at the middle. And whatever was happening in the tabernacle was basically the best news and the most important thing in the life of Israel that day. And what Moses did on earth is ultimately a model of what Jesus Christ would be in heaven for us. A couple scripture passages. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to follow along. But it says that Christ, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In fact, he can't be a priest on earth, because priests on earth only offered things according to the law. But Jesus doesn't minister on earth. He ministers in heaven. Hebrews continues, nor was Jesus there to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest of the old covenant enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a single sacrifice. And Hebrews says that when he comes back, he's not coming back to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let's compare what we saw, what Moses established on earth. What has Jesus established in heaven? Well, he is pleading a single sacrifice. He's not reminding us of sins, but there is the actual remission of sins for those who believe in him. Martin Luther was asked once, how can you tell the difference between the Holy Spirit confirming the words of the Lord to you versus the devil, who is always trying to stir up trouble and bring forgiven sins back to a guilty conscience? And I think Luther was quoted as saying, my Lord speaks with sweet reasonableness. Which I think, in other words, means the Lord speaking to us always leads us to the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, and the devil leads us to despair of what we find only in ourselves. But when we come to Jesus, we're reading in Hebrews of what he is doing for us in heaven. There's no more priest needed because he lives forever. He never dies. So what we have in Christ is this new covenant where sins are actually forgiven. We have his completed work. We have a continual intercessor. We have better promises. We have a better sacrifice, and the whole point is we have better access to God. And so we're led from what Moses did on earth, we have to what Jesus is doing for us in heaven. Final scripture passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, a Bible teacher says that Jesus' body was like the curtain ripped in two that brings us into the holy presence of God. We enter into God's presence through the body of Jesus Christ given for us. And he says, Hebrews, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is something we're able to do. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let's not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus in heaven ministering for you gives us these things. It should give you confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. It should give you assurance, which comes from the God in whom you have believed. It gives us the cleansing of our conscience, freedom to serve God. We have a reason to work together, to pull together and not apart, as people who are together bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have a reason for worshiping together. You know, on Tuesday we all voted, that everybody was gathered around on all the news channels. Everybody was glued to their TVs for the updates that were going to come about America's election night, right? Hopefully, you made it through some of that before you finally shut it off. But, you know, the White House gives press releases on their daily activity, vote counts. Everybody was constantly going for the vote numbers. You know, everything around us is vying for that position to be at the center of our lives. Everything's trying to show how productive it is, how powerful it is. On Facebook, we give daily posts on the comings and goings of our life as if we are the center of it all. That the news coming out of our life is the most important thing. And the problem is, we're helped by the Bible to see that Jesus is the center of it all. Jesus is sitting in heaven. He's gone from earth, but he's alive at the Father's right hand. Can you imagine the press releases coming out of heaven? The accounts, if you will, or the updates coming out of heaven. Today, Jesus is the bread of life. Today, Jesus is living water. Today, he is the light of the world. Today, he's the mercy seat where we come again and again, and we know that we're forgiven and welcome to God. Jesus knows our sorrows. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fears. He has even faced death for us and knows how to walk with us when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, because he's walked that road before. And that's what Hebrews says. He's sitting in heaven so that we can draw near to a throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So if Jesus is the center of the world, the reminder from this passage is that he must always be at the center of our hearts. How can we let him be on the throne of heaven, but not let him rule our every thought and every desire? We lead others to look no other place than Jesus and to think no less of Jesus Christ. Our faith has to not only look to Jesus for salvation, but lean on him every day. Our faith will have to learn from Jesus day by day, learning to come to him. If you're not praying, you're probably not growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's just a good reminder, what does the Lord has so much for us to learn from him as we walk with him in prayer day by day. And maybe considering in our lives, you know, before I'm quick to run to all these other comforts or run to pour out my complaint to others, which is okay to do, but are you running to the Lord in prayer, the one who sits at God's right hand in heaven? We're encouraged from this to see that there's no better place Jesus could be for us. He's right where we need him to be. The purpose of our days could find no more purpose than lifting them up and giving them to the Lord who lives in heaven. You know, and if Jesus is sitting at God's right hand, it's good to ask ourselves, is he having all authority in your life? Does Jesus have authority in some places, but not in other places? He needs to have all authority. Are you drawing all assurances from Jesus Christ? Not just with some problems, but with every problem. He's worthy of all our affection. So it's just a reminder that our eyes need to be on Jesus. Now, the only way we can grow and to become like Christ is if we're looking to him. Is if we're looking to him. And so it's a reminder that we learn even from Moses. You know, we can't live for Jesus without looking to him day by day and being shaped to look more like him. And my challenge for all of us is to say, you know, to think about how will Jesus' place in heaven affect my life on earth? If he's in heaven, how will it be shown in the way that I live my life on earth? You know, I want to be like someone who, when people rub shoulders with me or encounter me, they say, you know what? I want to know where this person is getting their news from. This person lives in a totally different way, with a totally different hope, with a love for God and a love for others. People should bump into us and say, I'm not familiar with your outlook on life. Where are you getting your news from? What's at the center of your life? Because it's obviously different than what's at the center of mine. And that's to be a chance for us to say, I'm just the model. I'm the picture of the one who's actually the Lord who's in heaven for us. So may we learn from Moses, and may we be led to Jesus.